Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Our study this morning will be from the first 13 verses. So let's read these together. 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray together. Father, it's our privilege to consider what the scriptures say this morning, and it's our privilege, as we've just sung, to be led by you, whether by still waters or whether by rough waters. It is you who leads and guides our steps and brings us through whatever trial or situation of life we face. We would prefer the easy road, the green pastures, but sometimes you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. But Lord, we fear no evil because you are our God. You care for us. You love us. You watch over your children. You delight to give us good things. And so, Lord, it's our privilege to come and to worship you this morning, to hear from you and be led from you. So give us soft hearts to hear what you would have for us. May we be eager to put into practice what we read and study this morning. If there's anyone here, Lord, who is not a Christian, who has never turned in repentance and faith to believe in Christ, would you open up their heart this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's my desire that we make it through this particular sermon. Yesterday was the Chili Bowl. So I'm feeling a little sore after playing some flag football, and I was just thinking about the different stages of adulthood where, you go out to play flag football and your wife says, "Have fun." And then the years progress, and you reach another stage, and she says, don't get hurt. And then as the years progress, I haven't reached this one yet, but your wife says, you're not really thinking about playing, are you? And so one of our members confessed to me this morning that if he had come, he would have played. And so that's why he decided to stay home. And so hopefully we make it through this. We have a lot of sore men with us this morning, and I'll include myself in that particular category. It has been a few weeks since we have been in 1 Samuel, just due to some missionary speakers and due to Blue and Red Sunday. And so we haven't been here in a few weeks, but that's okay, because where we stopped was actually a very helpful breaking point between 1 Samuel in the first 15 chapters and now coming into chapter 16, because what we've seen previously is the Lord has officially rejected Saul as king of Israel, and now we're coming into this next stage where David is anointed as the king. Now, prior to jumping, or instead of jumping right into these passages, let's do a little bit of review through chapter 13 through 15, and just note what we have seen. What we've been watching in chapters 13 to 15 is the decline of Saul as king. You'll remember in chapter 13 that the Lord, or Saul, was just about to head out into battle to fight against the Philistines, but he was to wait 7 days for Samuel to show up in order that Samuel could sacrifice and receive guidance and seek favor from the Lord. And when Samuel didn't show up in the appointed time or was just a hair late, you'll remember that Saul took it upon himself to sacrifice to the Lord and to seek favor from the Lord. But that greatly angered the Lord and it angered Samuel that Saul directly disobeyed and sacrificed the animals. In fact, this is when the consequences begin to unfold on Saul as king. At this point, you'll remember the words of 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 to 14, where we see, and it says this, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, he says, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, what you notice about this particular consequence in 1 Kings chapter 13 is that Saul himself is not officially rejected as king, but Saul's line is no longer to continue after him, where Jonathan would become king, and so on and so forth. And so the consequences are just beginning to be leveled against Saul for his disobedience. Well, then we came to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, you remember that Jonathan and his armor bearer went up and fought against the Philistines, and the Lord brought a great victory on that particular day. But even in that great victory over the Philistines by Jonathan and his armor bearer, you'll remember that Saul's foolishness was put on display. He makes a rash vow and says, as you're pursuing the Philistines, as they're fleeing, no one is allowed to eat or drink anything until it's evening and we've had victory over the Philistines. Well, at a time when they would have needed strength and they would have needed nourishment to continue the fight, instead it left the army weak. Then whenever they were allowed to eat, they ate in a way that was not according to the Mosaic law and drained the food properly. And then you remember that Jonathan had dipped into the honey that he found, not knowing the vow, and nearly loses his life had the people not stood up for him in front of Saul as king. So Saul, you get the impression that he can't get out of his own way. When he tries to do something, he ends up failing, whatever the case is. Then there was the final act in chapter 15, the final act of his decline, which was the failure to completely destroy the Amalekites as God had instructed. And this is where we left off last week. And you remember the consequence of this. The Lord now will tear the kingdom from Saul himself, and he will no longer be able to rule with God's favor and God's help. And so now we come to the end of chapter 15, and Saul has been officially rejected. And now in chapter 16 it is time for a new king to be selected, a king after God's own heart. And this is where we pick up here this morning in chapter 16. Now, what we should note is this, that here in chapter 16, this is a major turning point. But it's a major turning point really in two facets. It's a major turning point within the book of 1 Samuel as we go from one king to the next king. But this is also a turning point in Israel's history. It's a turning point in God's kingly program. And it's in the grander scheme of Scripture, this is a key turning point. And because that's the case, what I want to do is I want to consider this passage on a macro level, kind of zooming out and looking at the big picture. And then I want to look at on a micro level the details that took place in how David got selected as king. So I want to look at in those two facets, then we'll come back and consider what the Lord has for us from this passage this morning. But first of all, let's note the kingly transition from a macro level, okay? So zooming out, looking at the big picture. As I've just noted, that this transition from Saul to David is a major event in Israel's history and in God's kingdom program. And what I want to do is I want to attempt to just reference several passages and show how this event is viewed in the grander scheme of Scripture. Now, we've studied already in our studies of 1 Samuel that provisions were made for a king long before Saul ever became king. As far back as Deuteronomy, there was instructions that when you come into the land and the time comes for a king, that this is the type of king you are to select. And you remember what the law says. He was not to be a foreigner. He was not to multiply to himself wives or wealth or horses. And he was to make a copy of the law so that his heart didn't turn away from the living God. And this was the type of king that the law said they were supposed to have. So we notice then that when Israel comes to the point where they ask for a king, it wasn't their asking for a king that was the problem. It was the motivation behind their request. Right? What did they say? We want a king so that we can be like the other nations. And we want a king who can lead us into battle and fight our battles for us, even though God had fought battles for them all along. So this poorly motivated request was the issue. It was a rejection of God as their king. But God granted their request, and he warned them. It's not going to go well. The kings are going to oppress you, and you will wish for a day when you didn't have a king. So the Lord granted their request, and he gave them Saul. He was an impressive king by physical stature, handsome, and he was militarily strong. So they had everything they wanted, a king like the other nations who could lead them into battle. But there was a problem, as we've noted. Saul did not have a heart after God's. And this would prove to be his downfall, because when he should have obeyed, he disobeyed. But now Saul has been rejected. And you see the words of verse 1. God is now providing himself a king. So now God is doing the selecting of the king, and he's making sure that it is one after his own heart. Now Saul would continue on as king for several years, even after David is anointed. And this, as a side note, sets up something of a similar phase to Jesus. Jesus has been anointed or established as king, but it will be years before Jesus takes the throne and sits on the throne of David as king on this earth. So there's something of a pattern here between what we see in David and what we will eventually see here in Christ. Well, after David does become king, you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord establishes with David a covenant. And there are lots of terms to this covenant and things in this covenant, but one of the key aspects of the covenant that God makes with David is he promises that David will have an eternal heir that sits on his throne and rules his kingdom forever.
that Israel was looking forward to this anointed one, this greater son of David who would come and sit on the throne. And the prophets talked about this and looked forward to this day. And as we come into the New Testament, right, the New Testament characters are looking forward to this day. In fact, just turn over, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and notice verses 31 through 33. Now, in this particular context, what this is the angel talking to Mary, saying that she's going to have a son. He says in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now look at verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Okay, so the Lord has given this promise to David that there's going to be one who comes who reigns forever on his throne. The prophets in Israel anticipated this day. The angel sends a message to Mary that you're conceiving by the Holy Spirit, and this is going to be the Son, the promised one, who will sit on the throne of David and rule forever. And so Jesus is seen as the one here. Now, one more passage to look at. I think this is a very helpful passage. It's in Acts chapter 13. We read our scripture reading. I think the best way to say this is like this. If you want an inspired commentary on the transition from Samuel to Saul to David to Jesus, then Acts 13 gives us this inspired commentary. Now, Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are on their missions journey, and they come to Antioch in Pisidia, and as is their custom, they come to the synagogue first in order that they might share the gospel with the Jews. I love this particular passage because in verse 15 it says, "After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Can you imagine if we did that here? Right? We finish preaching and we ask any visitors among us, "If you've gotten a word of encouragement, how would you stand up and give it to us?" Okay? Well, it proved not to be a good idea here, because uproar ended up happening in the synagogue, so we're not going to ask any visitors to share a word of encouragement this morning. But this is what's happened. So they asked Paul and Barnabas, "If you guys have a word, how about you stand up and give it?" And what Paul does, speaking to a Jewish audience, he gives, starting with God making the people, or selecting Abraham and then making the people great in Egypt and then delivering them from Egypt, he starts to give this history of the people of Israel. Now, our particular interest is with verses 20 through 23. The second part of he says this, "And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, after whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior as he promised.'" So you notice the passage, it moves from Samuel to Saul, from Saul to David, from David to Jesus. And obviously he skips a lot of material between David and Jesus. But what's clear here is that Jesus is the promised one from the line of David. He was providing salvation for his people through the line of David, and the one who would rule on David's throne forever. Now skip down in verse 34. We have a more interesting note in verse 34. Paul's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it qualifies him to be the heir of David's throne. He says this in verse 34, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Talking about Jesus. That Jesus, being raised from the dead, is now qualified to be this eternal heir that sits forever on the throne of David. That's what when he says, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David," he's looking back to the Davidic covenant, and everything he promised David in the Davidic covenant, he's going to give them in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came as the sacrifice for their sins and would ultimately be the king who rules and reigns on this earth. Now, I mention all of this because on a macro level, what is happening here is really this the main transition in from chapter 15 of 1 Samuel to chapter 16. That what we have in this transition from Saul to David is not simply a transition from one king to the next, but this is God setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah who would die for our sins and come back and rule and reign forever. So this is a major event in the history of Israel, but it's a major event in God's kingly program as he now selects the king who is after his own heart. So we should notice, just by way of application, that God rules over all the affairs of men. That he's not hindered by the foolish decision of Saul. He's not hindered by the foolish decisions of any human being, but God has a purpose and a plan. He is accomplishing that, and sometimes even uses the sinful actions of man to accomplish his purpose. And our confidence should be that if God in history has worked things out to accomplish his will, then in the future, God will continue to work things out to accomplish his will. And we see that in the example of how he has ruled and reigned in this transition from Saul to David, from David to Christ, and we look forward to when that history is complete. And so we pray, as the Lord's Prayer prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Now that's things from a macro level. Okay, now if you go back to 1 Samuel 16, we'll look at things more now on a micro level as the details of this passage unfold. Okay, so back to 1 Samuel 16. And at this point in the story, David becomes anointed as king. And as the story begins, it is a dark and dreary day in Jerusalem. Right? Because if you get to the end of chapter 15, you notice that Saul has been rejected, and you read these words, "But Samuel grieved over Saul." You know those moments where you receive really bad news or there's some sort of bad situation that happens the night before and you find yourself the next day or the next couple of days just staring out the window with maybe a cup of tea, numb to everything else that's going on behind you, grieved by this particular situation. That's Samuel here. He's grieved at Saul's sin and failure to obey God. And so as we open up the pages of chapter 16, the Lord asks him, "How long is this going to go on? How long are you going to grieve over Saul's failure?" And so the Lord gives Samuel a new task. We see this in verse 1. "Fill your horn with oil and go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king." Well, now Samuel's got a task to do and a task to accomplish and selecting of a new king. But instead of being excited, Samuel is somewhat reluctant to obey the Lord's command because Saul is still king and is not keen on the idea of Samuel finding a replacement for him. Right? This wasn't Saul's succession plan. This was the Lord's succession plan against the will of Saul. And so Saul was likely keeping a close eye on Samuel, And we should note that the obvious path from Ramah to Bethlehem, from where Samuel lived to where David lived, would go through Gibeah, where Saul lived, and so could easily attract attention. So we see then in verse 2 that the Lord tells Samuel, well, go with an additional intent, bring a heifer, and you can offer a sacrifice. And at the sacrificial meal, Samuel was to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. He didn't know which one, but he knew he was to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. Well, as Samuel and the story unfolds, Samuel arrives in Bethlehem, and the elders of the city, they come out to meet him, and the text says that they came out to meet him trembling. And they ask Samuel this question, do you come peaceably? Which is something of a strange question, because Samuel was a respected leader and spiritual leader in the nation. But you have to remember, the last public event where Samuel's seen, he has just slaughtered Agag, the king. And so Samuel maybe went from being sort of a Santa Claus figure where everybody's happy to see him to now being an intimidating figure in the nation of Israel. He looked like Santa Claus according to the flannel graphs, but I don't know if those are accurate descriptions. Well, now it's the sacrificial meal in verse 6. And Jesse begins to parade the sons of Jesse before him. And the first one is Eliab. And Samuel is about to uncork his horn of oil, but then the Lord says, no, this isn't the guy. Because verse 6, Samuel's thinking, surely the Lord has anointed this guy. This guy looks like a king. But the Lord says, no, I've rejected him. But he gives Samuel this all-important reminder in verse 7. He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I'll come back to this verse in just a couple of minutes, but in passing, it surprises me that Samuel even has to have this reminder, because he was involved in selecting Saul, the tall, handsome king, and we know how that turned out. And so Samuel, we would think, would be inclined to think, okay, someone a little shorter and a little less handsome might be a better suited for being king. But no, the Lord gives him this reminder that the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Well, after Eliab comes several more of Jesse's sons, and the Lord rejects them all, and it leads to this awkward question. Right? Samuel knows it's going to be a son of Jesse, but the Lord's rejected them all. And so he has to ask Jesse, are these all of your sons? Do you have any more? And Jesse sort of gives this, oh yeah, we do have one more. Forgot about him, all right? This was Jesse's wife. She would have never made this mistake. But men, they can easily forget about their children for more important matters, okay? So here's the situation. Yeah, he's out feeding the sheep. Why don't you, if Samuel suggests someone go get him. It's interesting the way he describes it, too, in verse 11. He says, there remains yet the youngest, which even could be translated as the smallest. Even something of the insignificant son. Yeah, he's out there. We didn't think he'd be very kingly, so we didn't think about bringing him in. So Samuel instructs, well, go get him. And we're not going to sit down until he comes. And verse 12 tells us that when he comes, it says he is ruddy, which means he either had red hair or a reddish complexion, which in this society would have been a thing that was revered or respected. He had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord instructs Samuel, anoint this one. Now in verse 13, we have an important detail to the story. It says this, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now we've covered this already, but let me just give a brief detail of review. This is not speaking of salvation when it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. This is a special ministry of the Holy Spirit where he comes upon the leader of the nation of Israel and enables them to lead the nation capably. We saw this with Moses. We saw this, a portion of this was given to the 70 elders who assisted Moses. We saw this with Joshua. We saw this even with Saul, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And this is not, as I said, speaking of salvation, this is a special anointing of the Holy Spirit that enables this individual to lead God's chosen people. In fact, if you look at the next verse in verse 14, we see that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So Saul continues as king, but not with the theocratic anointing and God's blessing. And we will see he will continue to stumble and fumble and bumble from this point forward. But it's David now who is enabled to lead the nation in obedience. So David is now equipped as the new leader. So David is anointed. Okay, so we've looked at things on a macro level, and now we look at things on a micro level, and we see what has taken place here. So we want to ask the question then, what do we learn from this passage? What do we learn from this transition from one king to another? The key word in this passage is the word see. It appears three times in verses 1 through 13. Two of those appearances are obvious, found in verse 7, for the Lord sees not as man sees. But there's another appearance of the word see, and it's found in verse 1, which our ESV translation has it as provided. I have provided, or the Lord saying, I have seen for myself a king among my people. When we study the scriptures, when we study passages like this, we want to look for key words or repeated words that will cue us into the author's intended meaning. And in addition to that, when we study narrative portions of Scripture, what we want to do is we want to look for particular quotes by individuals in the story that often give us a clue that this is the thrust of the story, that this is the lesson that we are supposed to catch. And the quote here in this passage is found in verse 7, where we have this interesting situation. Samuel looks at Eliab, and the Lord says, no, that's not the one. And it could have just moved on from there. But instead, we have this quote from the Lord inserted here for us in order that we might learn a lesson. He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So we're given this seemingly random quote in the middle of the selection of the king to teach us that the way God sees is different than the way that man sees. And this becomes one of the most important verses in Scripture, informing us of how God views mankind and what matters most to him. There are really two truths contained in this quote. The one is that the Lord sees differently than man. The Lord sees not as man sees. But the second really thing we learn from this passage is the Lord is concerned most importantly with the condition of our heart, not first and foremost the condition of our outward appearance. Now this first point is true. The Lord sees not as man sees. Because man looks on the outward appearance. Now, this is true. This is just a reality. This is something we are all well aware of. Man makes human judgments and assessments of people based on what they see from the outer appearance. Yesterday, dropped my wife off at Kroger and sat with the kids. We got the perfect parking spot. The ones real close, right next to the building near the first one from the handicap spot. And this was a prime seat to sit there and just watch people go into Kroger, right? If you're like me and you enjoy this particular hobby of people watching, this was good. And I was making all kinds of assessments on people who are going in and their life story and why they did the things they do and why they drive what they drive and why they wear what they wear. And I don't know if I was making comments about this or whether I was just doing it silently. But then an Astro van pulls up into the handicap spot, and my daughter grumbles from behind, well, now we can't see everybody. And I had realized at that point I passed this hobby of people watching onto my children. Okay, now not a big deal. Okay, we do this. We enjoy this particular activity. Not inherently wrong. But what's wrong, or what becomes the point of sin or foolishness, is when our assessment of people is limited only to what we see on the outside as to how they appear. And we make judgments based solely on how we see things, and make judgments on based on only the physical and appearance. And we do this from a negative perspective. We don't like what we see. We do this from a positive perspective. We respect people more because of what we see. We're impressed by their outward appearance. But these are limited and often inaccurate assessments, and they are not based on what matters most, the content of the heart. So God doesn't see as man sees, just looking at the outward appearance and making judgments or assessment that way. God sees something completely different. I was reading an article recently about muscle cars from the 1980s. Most of you are familiar with the Chevy Corvette. But a less-known car was the Buick Regal Grand National. Anybody ever have one? Anybody remember the car? Okay, I was born in 1980, so this isn't something I'm too familiar with. If I was going to give you the choice between the 1980 Corvette and the 1986 Grand National, you don't have to say this out loud, but which one would you choose? Okay. To the eye, the Corvette has always been a beautiful car and continues to be a beautiful car. The Buick Grand National looked more like something your grandmother would drive from point A to point B. I don't think your grandmother would have a Buick National, but it looks like something your grandmother would drive. But in 1980, inflation was rampant, the economy was in ruins, and strict emissions forced Chevy to downgrade the Corvette. Especially strict emissions in California were even worse. It was still a beautiful car, but under the hood, it only had 180 horsepower and topped out at a speed of 85 miles an hour. Now, why one would have a Corvette that only went 85 is everybody, nobody knows, think, ever think that would be foolish, okay? The Regal, on the other hand, was something more of a sleeper car, okay? It didn't look like much, but on the inside, it could get to 0 to 60 faster than, I think, a Lamborghini and the Corvette. Now, unless you and I are car people, we're picking the Corvette every time. But those who know more and have more knowledge about these matters, they know that what is under the hood is what really matters. And it's in this sense that God sees. He doesn't see us nearly for what we portray outwardly, but the Lord looks and sees the heart, the real you and the real me. He sees who we truly are, and he cannot be deceived. Now, the great danger of the Christian life, and the longer we're Christians, is we get used to Christian culture. How to talk, what to wear, how to appear, how to conduct ourselves, and we become accepted within the Christian culture. All the while it's possible to not have a heart after God's. And the Christian life becomes more about doing our good works before others and not taking care of the condition of our heart before the Lord. And the reality is that at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is the condition of our heart before the Lord. That you and I are not what we try to convince other people we are, and you and I are not what we try to convince ourselves that we are, or how other people see us. But what we are is what we are in our heart before God. Now, that's both a freeing feeling and a frightful feeling. It's freeing because we're not held captive to what other people think of us. We're free to live before the Lord to please him and him only. But it's frightening because we can't fool the Lord. He knows the condition of our heart even better than we know the condition of our heart. And so what we are in our heart is who we truly are. At the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters before the Lord. So here's a question. How do we know what we are, the condition of our heart, before the Lord? Well, there might be many ways to judge this, the condition of our heart, but let me just submit to you one foolproof way to tell if we have a heart for the Lord or not. We give one word, and that is prayer. Prayer is the great indicator of whether we have a heart for God. John Calvin said it this way: prayer is the only witness to show whether we have faith or not. What he means by this is the true revealer of the condition of our heart is our prayer life. We could fool others with our words, with our actions, with our appearance, but the one true test is this: do we pray? You say, what about Bible reading? Lots of people read the Bible because it's interesting, and they can gain theological facts. But prayer is that great one-to-one communication with our Lord and Savior that reveals the condition of our heart. So it's why Robert Murray McShane said this: what a man is on his knees, that he is, and nothing more. And this is why we find that David was a man after God's own heart. He writes psalm after psalm, crying out in prayer to God, saying things like this: O God, you are my God. Earnestly I will seek you. And he says this: my soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Well, if there's ever a prayer that reveals the condition of a man's heart, it is that my soul thirsts after you like a land where there is no water. This is what it means to have a heart after God. This is the great indicator of whether or not you and I have a heart for God. So friends, let's ask ourselves, what is the condition of our heart? It's not who we appear to be before others or who we try to convince ourselves that we are. But what we are is what we are in our heart before the Lord. At the end of the day, that is the only thing that matters. And maybe you've come here this morning and you're not sure what we're talking about when it comes to a heart after God's. Maybe this morning you've come and you don't have a relationship with God. Maybe you've come and you're like an interested observer in Christianity, but you've never come to the place where you've turned from your sins and accepted God's offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Friend, the place to start in order to pursue a heart for God is to come through the door of salvation or cross the line into Christianity. And the way we do that is by simply turning from our sins, recognizing that Jesus has done everything necessary to pay the penalty for our sins and give us access and forgiveness with God. And if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, then you can be part of God's family this morning and pursue the lifelong joy of pursuing a relationship with God and having a heart after God. Let's pray together. Father, help us, because we obviously fall short when it comes to a consistent and disciplined heart after you. And it would be hard for many of us this morning to say things like, my soul thirsts after you like living in a land that is dry where there is no water. Lord, may it be the desire of each of our hearts this morning that we thirst and hunger for you.
that we have a heart who more than anything wants to know you and please you and love you and serve you. So help us, Lord, remember that it's not how man sees things, or it's not the external appearance that matters, but it is how you see things, and it is